Christ, and a blessed Lord's Day to each and every one of you. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to be expositing chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, but go ahead and turn to chapter 1, and we can walk through the context pretty quick. If you don't have a Bible, there is a black ESV under the chair in front of you. We'll be on page 952 of that Bible. I am C.B. Cheney. My wife, Casey, and my son, Cade, and I have all been attending here at Cornerstone for about 2 years now. And you may remember me from the last church business meeting where Nick introduced my candidacy for deacon. Well, I'd like to set forth a little disclaimer. This sermon should not influence your vote. Okay, so if this sermon goes well, all glory to God, right? It was His Spirit, but if it doesn't, I accept full responsibility. Don't let that influence your vote. So I would like to thank those that came today to support me. However, I could have a spoiler alert if you came to see and hear me. If my prayers are answered, you will not see or hear me today, but rather the Word of God. While I'm grateful for the support, I do need to step aside. It's not about me, right? So God, help me do that. Lord, please help me to get out of the way. Let your word speak. Penetrate the hearts of those listening. Give them ears to hear you and the message and wisdom to apply it in your life, to their life. Excuse me. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see very clearly from chapter 1, verse 1, that it's Paul is the writer of this letter. At the end of verse 1, though, he names a co-sender, Sosthenes, and this is probably the same Sosthenes in Acts 18 who was the leader of the Jewish synagogue, after Crispus, rather. And so God uses Paul as the agent to draw both Crispus and Sosthenes out of Judaism. And Sosthenes is now with Paul writing to the church at Corinth, possibly as his amanuensis or secretary. Paul initially visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, somewhere around AD 51, 52. He stayed there pastoring the Corinthians for 18 months, and this is found in Acts 18. He then visits Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem and then heads back to Antioch, where he doesn't stay there long. He goes for another missionary journey, a third missionary journey, and this time he lands in Ephesus and spends 3 years there. And it's during that 3 years, this is about AD 55, it's during that 3 years that we believe Paul penned this letter to the Corinthians. Verse 2, he writes this letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So although Paul writes to the church in Corinth to address specific issues, which we'll get to in a moment, he co-addresses this letter to not only those chosen saints in Corinth, but all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There could be some slight ambiguity with the ESV translation right here, but nonetheless, Paul is writing to all saints, removing the limits of one set destination and time for that matter. Well, there's just as much application then as there is now. How can that be? Because we're still dealing with the same problems. Right? We still have the same old flesh committing the same old sin, requiring the same old remedy, capital R, right? Little background about this town, Corinth. It was a marketing hub connecting the southern peninsula of Greece to the mainland of Greece. There's a little isthmus right there, and it was situated right there, and it was to control north and south trade. So the economy was booming in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries BC. The city was far from God, or at least the true God. It had many temples of pagan gods, one to Aphrodite that was on this Acro-Corinth, this Acropolis that overlooked Lower Corinth up in the hills. They had this big temple there to the goddess of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, lust, and beauty. It's no surprise that the city was infamous for its immorality, sexual immorality. Plato, the Greek philosopher, is even noted using the term Corinthian girl to denote a prostitute. And to Corinthianize was synonymous with fornication or sexual immorality. So it's no surprise that the corruption and degradation of this city caused it to slowly decline, and it was captured by the Macedonians in about 338 B.C. And then by the Romans in 196 when they destroyed the city in the Battle of Corinth. In 44 B.C., Julius Caesar rebuilds the city, presumably for its strategic location once again, sets it as the capital of Achaia. The city started to prosper again, and by mid-first century, when Paul's writing here, the population was up to about 200,000, made up of Jews, slaves, freedmen, army veterans. Roman culture and laws and religion dominated this scene. And unfortunately, the reputation of the old Corinth did not get destroyed with the city. It was still morally bankrupt. As one commentator has noted, it was the Las Vegas of the ancient Roman Empire. So you can imagine all the bad influences on the saints in Corinth. And while they found themselves in this syncretism, this blending of what Paul has instructed them by the word of God in direct opposition with the instruction they're getting from the world, that's because they had one foot in the word and one foot in the world, right? The Corinthians found themselves suffering from many errors in their theology, causing strife and disunity. We don't have to read much further in Paul's letter to find the errors of the Corinthians. After Paul's greeting in verse 3 and his thanksgiving to God, verses 4 through 9, Paul introduces his purpose for writing this epistle. In verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul is seeking holiness in the church through unity. Do we have unity in the church today, the Big C church? Are there disagreements and quarrels between denominations? Most of the time, there's disagreements between the local body. I'm just glad here at Cornerstone, we don't have any of those problems, right? Right? No, but seriously, we do all agree here on the primary issues, on how someone is saved, right? The gospel message. That's the most important thing. Paul's purpose is predicated on the occasion found in the next verse, 11. "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers." And we don't know if Paul received this feedback via letter or word of mouth, but we know that it's enough reason to write the church that he had just recently planted, pastored, and obviously still had compassion for. So let's quickly keep working through the text from Paul's exordium to the text at hand for today. Paul spends no time diving into these exact issues that he's heard about. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul first addresses their division in whom they were claiming to follow. Some said Paul, others Apollos, others Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter, and yet others Christ. And Paul says in verse 17 that he was sent to preach the gospel, but not with eloquent words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, Apollos, Peter, Paul, and other mere mortal men are just that, mere mortal men. The power is not in them nor in their ability speaking eloquently. Power is the word. He continues in verse 18, "It is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he quotes Isaiah 29:14, stating that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart their cleverness. For the next two paragraphs, the last two paragraphs in chapter 1, Paul uses this dichotomy of wisdom by the world standard and wisdom by the word's standard. Paul says the world does not know God through the world, since the Jews seek signs for power, right? And Greeks seek wisdom. So according to them, the cross, that is Jesus Christ, is foolishness to both of them. But to those who are chosen, whether they're Jew or Greek, Christ is both power and wisdom. In fact, verse 25, Paul even says the foolishness of God is wiser than those Greeks who seek wisdom in the world. And the weakness of God is stronger than those Jews who seek power in the world through signs. And Paul continues this dichotomy by exhorting the Corinthians to consider their own status or lack thereof when he says it was nothing in them that brought them to Christ. In fact, if it was anything, it was their incompetency, so that God could shame the wise of the world by illuminating their incompetency and their total dependence on something or someone outside of themselves. And Paul closes this chapter by concluding, "Therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul picks it right back up in chapter 2, supports this truth by declaring that it was nothing in him or his speech that caused them to believe. He can't take any credit for the illumination they have received. He says, verse 4, "The demonstration of the Spirit and of his power so that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The next section, namely verses 6 through 16, unpack this objective truth. As Paul juxtaposes, once again, a life under the influence of the Holy Spirit and one that is under the influence of the world or the flesh. We're going to start reading in verse 10 to better get the context, but then we'll go into verses 14 through 16. First Corinthians 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Here's where we're expositing right here, verses 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we need you, Lord. We need you to open our minds. We need you to help me speak clearly the words that you've given me, and we need you to open up the ears so that they can hear you, Lord. I just pray I get out of the way. That's the prayer. That's always the prayer, Lord. It's not me, it's you. And so may I do just that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, there's four takeaways that will help you rest in the sovereignty of God. Number one is education for the saints. Number two is encouragement for the saints. I'm going through these, but you'll get them. You'll have time, I promise you. Empowerment for the saints is number three, and edification for the saints. Edification. The first one, education for the saints. I think we would all agree that a person could read the Bible one time and not fully understand, not fully grasp its meaning. I think it's even safe to say that someone could read it many times, 100 times, and still not fully understand it, and maybe not even believe its veracity, right? They might not even believe that it's true. The late Vodi Bakum has a quote as to why he believes the Bible. He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. That's a pretty good reason. That's a pretty good reason. I don't doubt Vodi's reason at all. However, just because something is true in nature or in essence, it's not enough reason for someone to believe its veracity, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us out a little bit more. He connects faith and reason. He says, faith, or belief, it's not mere reason, nor is it contrary to reason, denoting it's not unreasonable or irrational. Listen to exactly what he says right here. It, faith, is not reason. Neither is it contrary to reason. What is it then? It's supra-reason. It means that our reason brings us to the point where we realize that reason is not enough. And at that point, we have nothing to do but submit ourselves to revelation. And that's faith. Faith is accepting revelation. Lloyd-Jones is right. But it could raise a question. What is this super reason? I mean, I know he kind of defined it right there, but how do we reach it? Where or when do we get to that point when we submit ourselves to revelation? Can we do this on our own? Or do we need help from the outside? John Calvin provides a little more insight when he states, the testimony of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. So, we need to find the link between Holy Spirit and our reason. The first thing we see in our passage right here, Paul's educating the saints. Verse 14, he lays out the first three progressive propositions followed by the grounds to those prepositions. The first one is the natural man does not accept the things of God. I'm not sure why the ESV, NIV, and NET, at least of the translations that I studied, I'm not sure why they leave out the contrastive conjunction but. I think it's important to show the contrast to whom Paul was just speaking about in the previous verses. So here we go, one step forward and three steps back. We need to back up just a little bit to talk about that contrast. Verses 10 through 13, which is why we read it, Paul says, God revealed these things, referring to verses 6 through 10, to the Corinthians through the Spirit. Then Paul lays out somewhat of a syllogism. A syllogism is it's a logical term, and just means a three-step deductive reasoning method used to reach a logical conclusion. And it's from two assumed premises. You have a major premise and a minor premise, and you come up with a conclusion. So the major premise is like a general statement, and a minor premise is a specific instance. So the major premise right here is that no one can know the things of a person except their own spirit, just like no one can know the things of God except God's spirit, right? That's the major premise. The minor premise is that God has given the saints his spirit. Conclusion, therefore, the saints can know the things of God. This is because, as verse 13 lays out, these things are not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, the saint can now understand spiritual things because God has given him the Holy Spirit to discern them. So, what does that say about the person that does not have the Spirit of God? Well, thankfully, Paul is a master in rhetoric, and he doesn't like to leave his audience in the dark under clouds of skepticism and doubt. So he always anticipates objections and follow-up questions. That's where we find ourselves in verse 14. That's why I think it's important that we use the word but. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This stands in stark contrast to verses 10 through 13, as we saw Paul lay out those who were spiritual affirming the things of God because they have his Spirit. The next word in our text is natural, and it can cause some confusion. Typically, the opposite of natural would be unnatural, or maybe even supernatural. But Paul's not referring to supernatural beings in verses 10 through 13, so what does he mean by natural here in verse 14? The word in the Greek is psychikos, and it means pertaining to the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it, in contrast to the realm of experience whose central characteristic is spirit. Some translations include natural, unspiritual, or worldly for this word. I prefer unspiritual here, as it's a great aid in the juxtaposition between the spiritual and the unspiritual. Other translations, CSB, choose unbeliever. NIV says person without the spirit. NLT is people who aren't spiritual. So the word's derived from the Greek word psuche, meaning life or soul. So psychikos literally means of the life or of the soul. And if we were to link soul and spirit together, that might cause a little more confusion if we depart from the context. So we have to remember how the word is being used right here. It also wouldn't hurt if we glanced at a few other uses in the Pauline corpus. Paul uses the word three more times in the New Testament. They're all found in chapter 15 of this epistle. And Paul's speaking on the resurrection of the body when he compares the natural body, psychikos, to the spiritual body. And so we can conclude that psychikos is unspiritual. And it seems that we get a little help from the physical half-brothers of Jesus. Both James and Jude both use this word in their letters. Like Paul, James compared wisdom from above and earthly wisdom when he writes, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, psychikos, and it's demonic." And Jude, in verse 18 and 19, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, these worldly people, these psychikos, who are devoid of the Spirit. So six out of six occurrences of this word, psychikos, all contend with that of a spiritual status. And that's why we can easily make the case for the unspiritual person here in in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And that's to say that they do not have the Spirit. They're not followers of Christ. They're worldly, natural, devoid of the Spirit, and they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The next word in our text is accept. What does it mean to accept the things of God? Guys, hang with me just for a little bit. I know we're moving slowly. We're picking apart every word, all this grammar and syntax. We will speed it up, but it's very important right here because there's a lot in this verse, especially the first part of it. And there's a lot of Christians who disagree with this meaning. In fact, there's even Christians who interpret these natural people to be believers, even though some translations clearly translate it as unbelievers or those without the Spirit. But these are well-respected theologians by some who interpret this wrong. And so I just want to be clear on what the author is communicating, lest someone leaves here with the same understanding. I also believe this teaching goes against what we naturally want to believe. So I beseech you just to hang in there and tough this out. This next word, it means accept. It's translated accept or receive, welcome, grasp. And it can mean to accept something physically or mentally. And as we see here in our verse, it's taken mentally. And that's why I like affirm as a translation. So the unspiritual man does not affirm the things of the Spirit of God. The next proposition progresses. Paul says, for they are foolishness or folly to him. It's no coincidence that the word moria for foolishness in the Greek is where we get our English word moron. That's just a side note. Take with that. Do what you will. I just felt like I needed to share that. The final proposition in this progression is he is not able to understand them, or literally, he is not able to know them. Props to the ESV here. Most translations use the word cannot, which is accurate. However, we've seemed to have lost that meaning of the word can over the years. Many of us can remember in grade school when the teacher would correct our grammar after we asked her, can I go to the bathroom? And she'd always say what? I don't know. Can you? She was instilling in us the difference between may and can. And it's no surprise that we've lost that meaning. May, used for permission, can denotes ability. Ability. The ESV removes the ambiguity and simply states, he is not able. The unspiritual man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Let's look at some words from Jesus on the ability of man or lack thereof. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, that is of the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God, nor is he even able to see it. John 3, verses 3 through 5. No one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. John 6, 44. We all know that one. A few verses later, again, no one is able to come to Jesus unless it is granted to him by God the Father. John 6, 65. Here's another one. No one is able to snatch those whom God the Father has given to Jesus. That is his sheep, his elect, his chosen. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10, 29. The Apostle John affirms Jesus' words. A person is not able to receive not even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John 3, 27. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Chapter 53. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not. That is, they were not able to believe. John 12, 37 through 39. Are we starting to get it? No? Okay, here's a few more from Jesus. The world is not able to receive the Holy Spirit because it does not see him or know him. John 14, 17. One more, last one. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you are not able to do anything. John 15, 5. That's just a few from the book of John. We can find many throughout the whole scripture that claim the same thing. This is known as the doctrine of total inability. I'm very grateful to be here at this church. I'm very grateful with like-minded saints who do not skip over words, verses, chapters, or even books as some churches do. These doctrines that seem to go against what our flesh want to hear could be hard to accept, and that's because they're downright offensive. In fact, Paul lays it out here. It's impossible to accept or affirm these without the Spirit. And as you know, Pastor Nick's been going through what it means to be reformed on Wednesday nights and also going through the book of Romans on Sunday. That's one of the most disregarded books in the Big Eva. I'm so grateful for this. Nothing brings me more peace and rest in the sovereignty of God than these doctrines. I don't know how I would survive in this world today without them. The next proposition, let's keep going in the text. The next proposition in our text answers the question as to why the natural man is not able to affirm the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says the grounds for why they're not able to know these things is because they're spiritually discerned or appraised, examined, evaluated. Anakrine is the Greek word. We see here that the natural man does not have the ability because of his natural state without the Spirit. Paul lays this out in the letters to the Romans. Chapter 1, Gentiles are wicked and without excuse. Chapter 2, Jews are unrighteous and without excuse. Chapter 3, this is because all of mankind is no good, as no one seeks after God. However, into chapter 3, it's not dependent on man or his works, but on Christ. Chapter 4, this is the same way those before Christ were saved, the same faith of Abraham. Chapter 5, the headship of the first Adam and its end, juxtaposed with the headship of the last Adam, Christ, and its end. Chapter 6, the new identity in Christ. Chapter 7, if we have this new identity and this new creation that we are, why are we still sinning? And then chapter 8, well, I'm not going to spoil that for you, but a preview, we read it earlier. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is not able. Those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Now, we could camp out here for many, 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 many sermons and discuss the human will, motives, behavioral modification, and the difference between kalos, agathos, and Christos in the Greek. Oh, the fun we would all have. As much as I would love to camp out here, we do not have enough time to work through the doctrines of grace, nor even scratch the surface on the first element of total depravity. But we know this does raise a question in our soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. And that's if a man who is devoid of the Spirit is not able to understand spiritual things, then how can he come to know that he even needs salvation? And the answer is he won't. Well, then how can anyone be saved? By having the Spirit of God in him first. Paul is testifying to our regeneration preceding our faith. Remember our syllogism from earlier. Well, this one's kind of like it. Major premise, one must have the Holy Spirit before he can understand spiritual things, namely salvation. Minor premise, we understand our need for spiritual salvation. Conclusion, therefore we had the Holy Spirit before we understood our spiritual salvation. That's to say, our regeneration precedes our faith, or really even our desire to be saved. Regeneration gives us that desire by opening our eyes wide enough to know our need and to know that it's outside of ourselves. Therefore, if regeneration precedes faith, then it would presuppose that God chooses or elects those whom he will save. Regeneration is from the Spirit of God as he chooses who to regenerate and who to pass over. You didn't have anything to do with your physical birth, and you don't have anything to do with your spiritual birth either. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus. We read some of it earlier. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, capital S, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit." End quote, Jesus. So we see the fruit of regeneration, but not the act itself. Now, if this is the first time you're hearing this theology, it could be hard to swallow. And like I said, this does not come natural to us. So many questions, and surely the notorious, well, that just doesn't seem fair. That comment's probably entered your mind by now. That's why Paul has to educate us. This is something that needs to be taught and learned. And we should be able to find rest in God's sovereignty that it does not depend on us. Paul's words to the Romans, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. and he will have mercy on whomever he pleases. I know there's a lot here, and I'd love to talk to anyone more about this subject. Write down your questions. Let's go grab a bite to eat and begin that relationship. Let's search the scriptures together. Number two, second takeaway, encouragement for the saints. Encouragement. Paul shifts gears in verse 15 with another contrastive conjunction, but. He takes his audience back to the same person he was speaking of in verses 10 through 13. Once again, I'm not sure why the ESV chose not to include this conjunction in their translation, but the conjunction is present in the Greek. It's not that the ESV translates the conjunction into something other than but, they just don't translate it at all. And I'm not sure, I'm sure there was a good reason, I'm just missing it. But most translations do translate de as but here in verse 15. As Paul shifting back to the other side of the dichotomy when he says, but the spiritual person judges all things. And the word for judges here in verse 15 is the same word he used in verse 14 when they rendered it as discerned. Paul could be nuancing the word to present some sort of play on words, or maybe he's using the same nuance throughout the whole passage. He will use it one more time at the end of this verse. And the NAS 95 is the only translation that I studied that uses the same word in all three occurrences. And they used appraised. And that's to say the spiritual person, a.k.a. believer, that is one who exercises faith in Christ, they appraise everything. In other words, he is able to not only appraise unspiritual things, but also spiritual things. We've already addressed as to why this is. That's because he has the Spirit of God, contrary to the unspiritual man, who is devoid of the Spirit. I know it's redundant. There's another conjunction following the first half of the verse marking a concessive relationship. And by concessive, I mean that it yields or stands beside another proposition. It's the conjunction but in the ESV, but many translations use the word yet. And maybe this is the reason why the ESV didn't translate the first conjunction as but, because it would sound odd to say, but the spiritual man judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. The double but's kind of confusing, so maybe that's why they left it out. But it is pretty consistent across the board. The translations that use the word but use yet on the second one, and those that don't use the first conjunction at all, don't translate it, translate it as but for the second one. So that's pretty consistent. So it reads, but, or I like, to the contrary, the spiritual man appraises everything, yet he is appraised by none. Christian, this should bring you comfort in the sovereignty of God, being encouraged of your position wrought by him alone. The encouragement here is twofold. Not only should the saint be encouraged that he is able to appraise everything and does so, but also that he's appraised by none. And Paul has in mind here that the spiritual person is not judged by the unspiritual person. You may be saying, wait a minute. Christians are judged all the time, especially by unbelievers. And you would be right, they are. John MacArthur notes, obviously unbelievers are able to recognize Christians' faults and shortcomings, but they're not able to evaluate their true nature as spiritual people who have been transformed into the children of God, end quote. And that's why the New King James Version inserts the word rightly right here. It reads, the spiritual man is rightly judged by no one. Well, why is it that unspiritual people are not able to appraise spiritual people? Paul just told us, because they don't have the Spirit. Spiritual people fall into the category of spiritual things, and therefore unspiritual people are not able to discern them. This is supported by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's not that God's elect are free from sin. Rather, they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So they're declared righteous. This is the gospel message, and you need to hear it again and again and again and again. Or if this is the first time you're hearing it, listen up. This is for you. Mankind is by nature children of wrath. Due to Adam's original sin and God's design to have Adam be the federal head of all mankind, we have inherited a sinful nature. This is our natural state that Paul speaks of before we have the Spirit of God. The biggest problem with this state is that we're not able to possess God's favorable presence in our life. Because of sin, we're at war with God, whether we feel like we are or not. God hates all that do iniquity. God hates sinners. Psalm 5:5, it's right there. This may not seem fair. And if I'm honest, I myself might have thought this was unfair a time or two. The fact that I have a sinful nature because of my federal head, Adam. I was forced to recognize that if I wanted to be mad at someone, I'd have to be mad at God. Because it was his design that passed Adam's sin to me. Now, I'm not alone. Not too many people like the idea of imputation, that is Adam's sin being transferred to all mankind. Now, God didn't create sin. I want to be clear about that. He didn't create sin, but he did allow it. And he didn't design sin in your being, but he did design that sin to be imputed. So, you want to get mad at someone for your sinful nature that was imputed to you? Get mad at God. It was his design that enabled the sinful nature to be passed down to Adam's progeny, generation after generation. Get mad at God. Good luck with that, but, you know. I must mention, though, however, if you have a problem with the doctrine of imputation of Adam's sin being transferred to you, then likewise, you must also have a problem with the righteousness of Christ being transferred to you, which is the one and only antidote to sin. You can't be copacetic with the imputation of Christ's righteousness and find fault with the imputation of Adam's sin. It doesn't work that way. That's not the design. So the only way to be made right with God is to have our sin removed from us. Theological term, expiation. And to have God's wrath against those sins satisfied. Theological term, propitiation. God does not merely pardon sins as we think of pardoning someone from a crime or even forgiving someone who's wronged us. God's just, and he'll not forfeit his justice. Therefore, someone will always pay for the unrighteousness that is done to God for anything in his kingdom. So don't ever think that God forgives sins in the sense that he doesn't deal with them. While it's true they are removed from the believer as far as the east is from the west, they're not merely pardoned. Rather, they're transferred in what theologians call the sweet exchange. This is that double imputation of Christ's righteousness imputed to those whom he died for while their sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. Talk about not being fair. That's not fair. It's not fair to Christ. He's the only victim here. Now, God would be fair if he sent all of us to hell. So, we don't want fair, do we? We'd rather have grace and mercy. And even though it's not fair, God still maintains his justice by pouring out his wrath on someone for the sin that was against him. Either Jesus suffered the wrath on the cross, or the unrepentant sinner suffers the wrath in an eternal hell. God is just either way, albeit he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Christ lived a perfect, obedient life and died a criminal's death, a horrific death that he did not deserve in any way. He did that so those who proved to be his disciples would have a reconciled relationship with the Father. There's no other way. John 14:6, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Note the definite article, the way, the truth, and the life. Those who prove to be his disciples obviously denotes more than a mere profession of faith. Their genuine salvation is evident in their dedication and devotion to Christ. Out of the gratitude that overflows out of their heart, and it's predicated on a true understanding of their depravity and their eternal destination apart from Christ. So if you find yourself at odds with God's design, like I did, you got two options. Remain bitter over God's design of imputation and the fact that Adam's sin was imputed to you, or you can get over it and live for Christ and realize that God is the perfect designer and that there's no better design other than God's design, for his ways are higher than ours. And besides, do you really think that you could have lived the life of Christ without your imputed sinful nature? I mean, Is it really your sinful nature that makes you sin, or is it you? Right? Put it another way, if you were Adam with your free will at liberty to choose righteousness, free from a sinful desire to do evil, would you have made it any further in history before you sinned? I wouldn't have. I know that. And just a side note, the other day I read something that speculated Adam and Eve would probably not even make it past the first day before they sinned. The author put forth some good arguments as to why they didn't make it, and it just affirmed that I wouldn't have made it either. Beloved, be encouraged that if you're in Christ, it doesn't depend on you or your works, but on his finished work at the cross. The third takeaway is empowerment for the saints. In verse 16, Paul alludes to Isaiah 40:13 to emphasize three truths that should empower the believer. The first one is that the wisdom is far above that we could ever achieve on our own. So it has to be imparted to us. In Isaiah, the prophet was exalting the wisdom of God and how set apart it is from the creature's natural wisdom or even what he could attain on earth. It fails in comparison to that of the Creator. We see it again in Job, God's greatness on display when he unleashes a barrage of questions to Job, to which Job has no answer. Paul's been making the point from verse 6, and now he brings some Old Testament into his rhetoric to ascertain his point. He's claiming that no one can know the mind of the Lord apart from having a spirit. That's the only way to get there. And so Paul is also, second truth here, is Paul is also, he's interchanging the mind of the Lord, that's Yahweh in Isaiah, with the mind of Christ. So Paul's making the connection that they are one and the same. This theological truth is very new for the people, especially at this time. Not everyone's connected the Trinity or even that the Father and Jesus are one, but as in one essence. Those are the words of Jesus in John 10:30. The third truth right here, Paul's not making the point that we should instruct him, as was the point in Isaiah. Rather, Paul is concluding that the argument, since we have the mind of Christ, the takeaway is that we can now live as Christ, meaning that we can choose righteousness. Now, I opted for another yet translation here in verse 16. I see it as being concessive, nevertheless, or at the same time, right? It's indicate comparison with a slight contrast. It's not that we possess enough of the mind of Christ in order to instruct him. So it's not a stark contrast between instructing him and not instructing him, as but might convey. Rather, it's an added statement to say, even though we shall not instruct him, we have his mind, as in his mindset. The we should not be interpreted as Paul and the co-author Sosthenes, or Paul and the apostles, as if they were claiming to possess some exclusive esoteric knowledge that was out of reach for the recipients of this letter. The we is referring to the saints. Church, we have the mindset of Christ. Therefore, we have his desires. We have his spirit in us directing our minds to do as he did, which is what? How about to serve as he served in John 13 when Jesus, the Son of God, washed the feet of his disciples, including the one who was about to betray him? How about to humble ourselves as he did when we hear about in Philippians 2 that Christ considered others more important than himself? And this was displayed when he left the throne room of heaven, emptied himself, not of his deity, but that heavenly glory, that face-to-face communion with the Father, among many other privileges, in order to do what? Come and dwell with sinful creatures who would end up nailing him to a cross? Saints, we have the mindset of Christ enabling us to love as he loved. Think about the love that Christ had for those whom he knew would go from crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to shouting, crucify him, crucify him. 1 week later. Can you imagine loving someone like that? Well, beloved, if you have the mindset of Christ, you are able to do so. Last takeaway is edification for the saints. So what do we do with this education, this encouragement and empowerment? What good is it to all of us? I mean, how does this passage edify us for his service? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, if we've been regenerated by the Spirit, then we now have the mindset of Christ. And if we have the mindset of Christ, then we're empowered to live as Christ lived, under the complete joyful submission to the Father's revealed will. Therefore, the exhortation is to do just that. Not out of compulsion, but out of gratitude, out of love for Christ. If there was one motive that sent Christ to the cross, it was his love for his Father, his love for his friends, brothers, his love for his enemies, his love for you. Church, we should be encouraged by the fact that we are not judged by the world, nor by the sin that resides in our flesh, rather by God alone. And if we're in Christ, then we're judged by, not by our works, but by his, namely his finished work on the cross, removing our sin and by imputing his righteousness to us. There's great encouragement here. And while it does not give the saint a license to sin, it should remove the guilt of your sin. And I know many of us have a hard time with this, that heinous sin of our past. Well, be assured of your exchange, like we heard earlier. Never forget your brokenness, but don't dwell in it. You can't have Romans 7 without Romans 8. And speaking of, I can assure you that our pastor did not intend on leaving this big of a gap between Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's the worst cliffhanger ever. I know. He did not mean to leave any of us in despair. Romans 8 is coming, I promise. Many of you know it, and you know the great assurance that it provides to those who live according to the Spirit. And Paul uses the same dichotomy here as he does there. So be encouraged that if you're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. Martin Luther offers some words of comfort. He says, if you follow this advice, the advice he's about to give, if you first recognize that you are a child of wrath by nature, guilty of eternal death and damnation, from which no creature, either man or angel, is able to save you, and if you then grasp God's promise, believing that he has sent Christ, his only Son, to render satisfaction for your sin, to give you his innocence and righteousness, and finally to redeem you from all danger and death, then do not doubt that you belong to the little flock of the elect. That's good. But what about those who are not in Christ? What about the natural, unspiritual ones? What do we do with the education piece that we learned from this passage about those who are not able to understand spiritual things? What hope do we have for them? There's this Vodi Bakum YouTube clip where Vodi answers this age-old question of why do we evangelize if God is sovereign? Why do we pray for salvation for our loved ones if God has already elected who will be saved? It's a great clip, and it's one of those ones that it's very motivational, inspirational, right? You know, and they take the audio clip from one of his sermons or multiple of his sermons, and they replace the video with slow motion or still pics of generic people or beautiful landscapes. They have the words coming across the bottom of the screen, and they always have this same piano melody playing softly, and its uprising seems to be synced with Vodi's words, so that when he builds in his speech, the music swells to create this climactic moment, and then his speech softens, as do the keys of the piano, to let what was just said resonate with the listener. It's very inspirational. You might even shed a tear or two. I may or may not. I don't know. Anyway, why do we evangelize if God's sovereign? Well, the answer is that we evangelize because God is sovereign. Not only has God orchestrated the ends of whether someone is saved or not, but he's also ordained the means. We evangelize and pray because he's commanded us to do so, but he doesn't need us to accomplish his ends. He chooses to include us in the means to bring our loved ones and beyond to him. If you're like me, you have a family member or two or three who's not walking with Jesus. And perhaps you just spent the holidays with these relatives 2 months ago. Maybe they even profess they're a Christian, but you don't see or hear about Christ in their life. Maybe they even are nice people and do seemingly good works, yet their motive is not to bring all glory to God. If you're like me, then perhaps you've anxiously fretted over the fact that they might not be elect. What if my cousin? Or my niece. Maybe the family member's a little closer to home. What if my parent is not elect? What if my child is not elect? What if my spouse? Moreover, what if these people have already passed? Vodi rightly says, it doesn't concern you. It's not your department. What is your department is preaching the gospel and praying for these people in your circle of influence whom God has sovereignly and providentially placed there so that he could use you to draw them closer to him. What if my child is not elect? What if he is? Pray for their salvation. Preach the gospel. Stop fretting over something out of your control. Be God's chosen instrument and fulfill your mission here on earth. The edification here in 1 Corinthians 2 culminates with an exhortation to pray for and preach to these unspiritual people in your life. You should be encouraged by what you have, rather who you have living within you, and that no one is able to bring a judgment against you rightly anyway, and no one is able to snatch you from the Father's hand. Be empowered that you have the mindset of Christ. So therefore, do as Christ did, seek the lost in order that God may save them through you, just as he did with Christ. Don't worry about the outcome of the individual. It's not dependent upon your performance. It's dependent on God's will alone. Do what God's called you to do. And be patient for God's timing. Resting in his sovereignty alone, knowing that our dependence is in him alone, that only draws us closer to him as we seek him in his divine omnipotence, day after day, year after year, through prayer after prayer. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, as Nick always says, we believe. Help our unbelief, Lord. We need your spirit to do the work that only he can do. We're just the tool that you use, Lord. The power does not lie within us. We're not able to change anyone's heart or disposition, drawing them closer to you. And to quote Luther towards the end of his life, he says, "All I've done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from that, I've done nothing. It's the word that has done great things. I've done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything." Likewise, the Apostle Paul, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So God, have mercy on this congregation. Use us, Lord, to find your sheep. Amen.